The paper is titled The Virtuous Case for Christ, How Lewis's Theological Virtues Should Aid Christians Living in a Postmodern Culture. There are some Christian apologists writing today who don't present ethics as a significant part of their methodology. In their books, they tend to begin early on by quoting 1 Peter 3, 15-16, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. After briefly acknowledging the importance of gentleness and respect, they often move on to their rational apologetic. It's as if they're saying, here's an obligatory note about character, since, after all, it's in the Bible, now let's move on to the important stuff. It is my belief, as well as the first argument of this paper, that Christian character is just as essential to the defense of Christianity as any rational argument that may be marshaled, and that we should consequently give just as much thought to our character as our rational defense. In part one, I will attempt to defend this claim in favor of what I call virtue apologetics. Part two of this paper will be an exercise in virtue apologetics through the work of C.S. Lewis. I will attempt to show that the theological virtues he presented of faith, hope, and charity have distinct apologetic value for those of us living in postmodern culture. Before I say much more about virtue and its necessary role in apologetics, I must offer a disclaimer. I'm personally far from any standard of virtue that I profess to you today. I do not ask you to be more like me, since my life is marred by sin just as yours is. I can, however, point you to someone who is not so afflicted. The standard we must aspire to is none other than Jesus the Christ. It is my hope that what I present today will further aid each of us in conforming to his image. Part one, the case for virtue apologetics. Virtue apologetics is, from what I can tell, a new term. Google search resulted in no references to the term, so it seems reasonable to assume that I'm the first one to use it. The trademark's pending, so be careful if you're thinking about it. In using the term, I'm referring to an observable defense of Christianity by living out its practical teachings. Though the term itself is new, the concept it represents is not. Christians throughout history have valued virtuous action as a means for communicating the gospel. The one thing most Christians think they know about St. Francis of Assisi is the dictum, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary." Words are necessary, and the Christian apologetics enterprise has capitalized on this in recent years, but more focus needs to be given to what is presented apart from the words. The Greek philosophers believed that the virtues are fundamental to achieving the ultimate good of human life, which they believed to be happiness or flourishing. Alternatively, most Christians have held that the ultimate good or chief end of man has something to do with the glory of God. There are some subtle but crucial differences between these ends. The Greeks placed the meaning of life in what humans can do for themselves, meaning that if one works hard enough, then he can achieve his highest purpose in life by his own efforts. In the Christian worldview, this is impossible. We are told that none are righteous and no one does good. The only way he can achieve his highest purpose in life is by the grace of God, after God has regenerated the sinner and granted him help by the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis reminded us of this in one of his essays. He said, "The idea of reaching a good life without Christ is based on a double error. Firstly, we cannot do it. And secondly, in setting up the good life as our goal, we have missed the very point of our existence. Morality is a mountain which we cannot climb by our own efforts." The Greeks defined the virtues by examining what qualities of character led most effectively to human flourishing. However, in the Christian worldview, the virtues are determined by the perfect character of God. We know what love is, for example, because God has always loved and has demonstrated his love toward us. Through the process of sanctification, we are crafted into beings that increasingly resemble the divine being. Effectively, the call on us to be holy because he is holy is a call to practice the virtues of God. Throughout this process, we must remember that no amount of virtue or lack of it can affect our standing before God. Those he has chosen cannot be taken out of his hands. However, in response to his salvific gift of grace, we are called to faithful obedience, and this obedience is most chiefly characterized by seeking the improvement of the quality of God's image in us. David Clyde Jones summed this up well by noting that virtue begins in faith, itself a posture of humility, and expresses itself in love because it has experienced the love of God. Its hallmark is gratitude rather than pride. The moral life does not consist of virtues to be acquired by human effort, but of the fruit to be cultivated by the means of grace under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So virtuous living is to be our proper reaction to God's salvific grace. But virtue does more than glorify God directly. It is also a mark and defense of His grace in our lives, according to the Bible. After commanding His disciples to love others as He has loved them, as He had loved them, Jesus told them that by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. To put it another way, how we live reveals to some degree what we believe, and if we truly show love for one another, the world will know that we follow Jesus. Even more relevant to this discussion is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. After praying that His disciples would be sanctified by holding fast to the truth, Jesus linked Christian love with evangelism. He said, "I do not ask for these, His disciples, only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Christian love does more than reveal what we believe. According to Jesus' prayer, it convinces people that Jesus was sent into the world. Reflecting on this passage, Francis Schaeffer called love the final apologetic. In explanation, he said, "In John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian." Here Jesus is stating something else which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Jesus gave the mark that will arrest the attention of the world, even the attention of the modern man who says he is just a machine. Because every man is made in the image of God and has, therefore, aspirations of love, there is something that can be in every geographical climate, in every point of time, which cannot fail to arrest the attention. What is this? It is the love that true Christians show for each other. The point could not be clearer. How we live will necessarily affect what the world believes about us and the message we proclaim. Though the Bible affirms the importance and value of rational apologetics elsewhere, here Jesus did not pray that the world will know us and through us Him by our well-reasoned arguments, but by our love. Love is the overarching virtue upon which all the other virtues depend, and even more important than our love of non-Christians is our love toward fellow Christians. If we neglect the prayer of Jesus by lacking love for fellow Christians, we would do better to shut our mouths than profane the name of Christ whom we claim to follow. In our lives, we must seek opportunities to live out this love in a manner visible to the world around us. Traditional apologetics is often focused primarily on rational defenses of Christianity. We believe Christianity is logically and historically true, and it is good for us to be able to articulate powerful arguments along these lines. But the truth of Christianity is not confined to philosophy and history. It is also true that God is love, that He is faithful, and that He is just. These virtues are not simply philosophical concepts, but essential qualities of the character of God that He has demonstrated throughout history. These qualities may be defensible in some rational form, but their truth is more powerfully advanced when displayed by virtuous Christians. Just as we know what love is because Christ laid down His life for us, so will the world know what love is when we emulate Christ's love for our brethren. Therefore, I contend that every Christian must be concerned with virtue apologetics. This must be the case if our character affects other people's perception of our message, just as much as or even more than our words. Through making philosophic arguments for the Christian worldview, we can use traditional apologetics to demonstrate its rational truth. Similarly, Through living a virtuous life, we can use virtue apologetics to demonstrate its moral truth. Each type of apologetic, in its own way, points to the goodness, truth, and beauty of God. As characterized by Benjamin Farley, the virtues witness to what a believer understands to be that ultimate reality and truth that embraces and underlies the universe. In striving to be virtuous as part of our sanctification, a virtue apologist will pay careful diligence to how he can practice virtues in a way that will arrest the attention of non-Christians around him. Part 2, Faith, Hope, and Charity, and C.S. Lewis as Virtue Apologetics. With these principles in mind, I would like to explore how the theological virtues as described by C.S. Lewis can be applied in virtue apologetics for those of us living in postmodern cultures. I will not explore postmodernism in much depth since I think most of us are somewhat familiar with it, but I will be, of course, referencing it throughout the analysis. I will loosely be using the term to refer to our culture's exaltation of self. For the typical postmodernist, self is the source of all authority, truth, and meaning. There are some exceptions to this. One exception might be given to blame. Psychologists tend to place blame on environmental factors, typically parents, rather than on the patient. But this is generally because the self is always right and good, and if something has gone wrong, then it is most certainly not the self's fault. This is, of course, a generalization, and I've never met a postmodernist who lived out the views that they've espoused. However, postmodernism is the prevailing worldview of our times and must be addressed. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis described faith in two distinct senses, and I will follow in his distinction. Lewis described the first sense as the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing mood. The importance of this virtue rests upon his prior explanation of reason and emotion. We ought not to be fooled into believing that our minds are governed completely by reason. In truth, we are governed by reason and emotion. Lewis provided an example of this through his rational belief in the goodness of anesthetics and surgeons. Despite his beliefs, he saw his fears rise up at the prospect of going under. He said, "I start thinking I am going to choke, and I am afraid that they will start cutting me up before I am properly under." In other words, I would lose my faith in anesthetics. It is not reason that has taken away my faith. On the contrary, my faith is based on reason. It is my imagination and emotions. The battle is between faith and reason on one side, and emotion and imagination on the other. According to Lewis, faith of this sort maintains rationally developed beliefs in the wake of emotional challenges. As with all the virtues, Lewis explained that we must train the habit of faith. First, we must acknowledge the problem. Recognize that our emotions do change and affect how we act on our beliefs. Second, we must intentionally reflect on the main teachings of Christianity on a regular basis. He said that is why daily prayer and religious reading and churchgoing are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. The postmodern emphasis on self results in a form of individualistic relativism. Through Disney films, for example, this generation has been raised to follow their hearts. The popular slogan, "Let your conscience be your guide," effectively means you are to do what feels right to you at the time. In casual conversation, I've often heard people respect those who did what they think was right, though little consideration is given to whether or not their assessment of what's right is correct. Just yesterday, I read this quote on the cover of a magazine: "Listen to that inner voice, it won't steer you wrong." Faith stands in opposition to such a notion. It affirms that there are objective standards outside of us that should be followed regardless of how we feel at a given moment. Church history provides countless dramatic examples of how this type of faith can be lived out. Those martyred and tortured Christians who have cultivated the virtue of faith stood in the face of evil and fought against the emotional temptations to save their lives by renouncing their beliefs. While most of us in Western cultures will not face the same physical persecution, We can learn from their example of faith and stand firm in our beliefs in everyday lives. At the workplace, in the universities, and wherever else life may take us, we must speak boldly about the truth of the gospel and not shy away when it may be uncomfortable. We are called to hold fast to those teachings handed down by the saints, regardless of our emotions or changes in mood. And in doing so, we can point those not in our community to the truth, the way, and the life that exists outside of us. Lewis did not offer a concise definition of faith in the second sense, but he explained it as a type of trust in the sufficiency of Christ's work. According to Lewis, this type of faith comes only after we understand that we are incapable of keeping God's moral law. He said it is the change from being confident about our own efforts to the state in which we despair of doing anything for ourselves and leave it to God. The sense in which a Christian leaves it to God is that he puts all his trust in Christ, trust that Christ will somehow share with him the perfect obedience which he carried out from birth to his crucifixion. Faith in this sense is the relief and trust that comes when we realize Christ has done what we cannot do. It develops when we accept, as the Apostle Paul did in the words of Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Upon acceptance, good works are no longer done out of striving for righteousness, but out of a fixation on Christ's righteousness. Of those who live in this manner, Lewis said, they do not call it goodness, they do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it, they are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. The Christian who practices faith does good not because it is good, but because he loves Christ. Doing good because it is good often leads to pride, which Lewis called the great sin. But the person of faith will be characterized by humility. Lewis said that when you see this person, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. It is this humble perspective of faith that is an affront to the postmodern psyche. If self provides authority and meaning in life, then it is rather bizarre not to think of ourselves. To look to God and his righteousness as the motivator for our actions suggests that we are practically from another world. In fact, we are not of this world. Our calling is to be so focused on Christ that even good works will appear to come naturally and effortlessly. Hope. Lewis defined hope as a continual looking forward to the eternal world. There are those who have raised the objection that some are so heavenly minded they are of no earthly good. But according to Lewis, Christians must be heavenly minded so that they may do good on earth. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Hope lives with a trustful eye to the future, so that it can make sense of the world today. I believe hope is a virtue because it transforms our perspective and behavior. When we have that trusting eye directed at heaven and everything that is present there, hope will drive us to shape our surroundings to mirror heaven as much as possible. For example, upon reflecting on the abundance of God's redeeming love we will experience in heaven, we will see opportunities where we can manifest that love today here on earth. As Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, aim at earth and you will get neither. Since the postmodern worldview rejects objective meaning, it can have no hope. Postmodernism is limited to meaning in the present self, which inevitably leads to existential despair. This despair is often witnessed in at least two ways: through promiscuous relationships or promiscuous religious experiences. Countless divorce lawyers and New Age teachers have capitalized on people's quest to find meaning in the present self. As long as people attempt to give themselves meaning, they can find no hope in this life. Christians find meaning in God's redemption of our souls. While redemption alone is an amazing grace, it is not alone, as it was done for a purpose. God has lovingly redeemed us from our fatal sins that we might know and love him. And this is what hope has an eye for: the eternal bliss of life with God. In discussing the imagery used to describe heaven, Lewis noted that crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. We are to look forward to the real story that takes place in Aslan's country, where we forever climb further up and further into the beauty and love of God. We often witness this virtue among those who appear to be closer to the next world. They seem to have a clearer vision of it. Several years ago, my friend Ryan battled several rounds of cancer. It was one of those situations where we all thought the cancer had been treated effectively, only to find out it was continuing to grow somewhere else. I cannot claim to know what Ryan experienced in those times, but I can tell you what I saw. I saw a teenager who lived with an entirely different perspective on life than those around him. I saw someone who spent his time endeavoring to spread the gospel by speaking at various high schools and meetings in between his countless hospital visits. When I went to visit Ryan in the hospital, I saw a cancer patient who inspired those around him through his compassion and joyful outlook. When I looked into Ryan's eyes, I saw a Christian who knew he was meant for another world. I saw hope in a world that could make no sense of it. Because Ryan saw that his life's meaning was rooted in Christ and not in himself, who is able to exemplify hope and have tremendous impact for the kingdom of God, I witnessed some of that impact firsthand, and yet at Ryan's memorial service, I was amazed to see dozens more people who had claimed to catch a vision of heaven because Ryan shared it with them. The hope Ryan displayed became a convincing case for many who met him. Most of us have known saints such as Ryan who betrayed hope with zealous inspiration. But we do not need to battle cancer or any other disease to cultivate hope. We simply need to cast our eyes upon Jesus and the place that he's gone to prepare a place for us. We must trust in the future grace so that we can transform today and in turn so we can transform those around us through such a virtuous apologetic. Charity. According to the Apostle Paul, this is the greatest of the three virtues we are exploring. Though in the modern translations of our Bible, it typically is referred to as love. Indeed, Lewis said that charity means love in the Christian sense. He was quick to point out that this love is not an emotion. It is a state not of feelings but of the will. The state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. This understanding of love is a reflection of the command repeated throughout the Bible, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Lewis considered various options for what this might mean, especially since our neighbors include our enemies. Since love is not an emotion, it cannot mean to feel a certain way about our neighbor. This sort of love appears to be impossible anyway, given the difficulty of willing our emotions. It also cannot mean that we think of our neighbors as nice people. Perhaps too often, we do think of ourselves as nice, but this is because we love ourselves. We do not love ourselves because we think we're nice. We can and must call an act evil if it is, and go further into hating such evil and attempting to do something about it. Though we are to love our enemies, we cannot consider them nice if they are not. The final option Lewis rejected is that loving our enemies means withholding punishment. He explained that loving myself does not mean that I ought not to subject myself to punishment, even to death. If one had committed a murder, the right Christian thing to do would be to give yourself up to the police and be hanged. It is therefore, in my opinion, perfectly right for a Christian judge to sentence a man to death or a Christian soldier to kill an enemy. So what does love your neighbor as yourself mean? According to Lewis, even while we kill and punish, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not bad, to hope that he may, in this world or another, be cured, in fact, to wish his good. This is what is meant in the Bible by loving him, wishing his good, not feeling fond of him, nor saying that he is nice when he is not. Lewis proposed further rationale for loving our neighbors beyond the simple command of Scripture. He said, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now may meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. The teaching of Christianity is that we are all significant because we are created in God's image. Whether we follow after Christ or craft a god of our own liking, every human is of immense value above all other creatures because of that divine image. It is for this reason we must practice love. This sort of love can be challenging at best, especially if the object of it is our enemy. How is it that we can love someone whom we consider our enemy? Lewis offered a theological answer and a practical one. In The Four Loves, Lewis explained that our natural love is not enough to fulfill this command. It cannot seek simply the good of the loved object for the object's own sake. We must be filled with the divine love of God. Divine gift love, as he calls it, love himself working in a man, is wholly disinterested and desires what is simply best for the beloved. It enables him to love what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. The practical way we can love our enemy has to do with bringing about affection through action. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. It should be noted that this does not conflict with Lewis's earlier claim that we cannot will emotions. Then, who is referring to some sort of conjuring of feelings, here he is describing the creation of an environment where feelings can grow of their own accord. We often see non-Christians act in loving ways toward others, so the question naturally follows, what's the difference between the Christian virtue of love and what non-Christians do? Lewis explained that the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on. In other words, the worldly man acts lovingly to those he sees fit, while the Christian acts lovingly to those God sees fit, everyone. According to Christianity, everyone is valuable because of God's image in them. Conversely, the postmodern worldview gives value only to those whom the self seems advantaged to do so. It cannot value another person or love them simply for the sake of the other person. It must get something out of it. A type of egalitarianism is promoted in postmodernism that tends to render everyone equally unimportant. A proper Christian egalitarianism sees the ontological equality of all humans means that we are all equally important and worthy of Christian love. C.S. Lewis is not only known for his influential writings, but also his generosity by giving most of his income to charity. His brother recounted two examples of Lewis acting out of love beyond simply giving out money. He said one summer day he heard it mentioned casually that there was a sick man in a field some distance away. Jack said, "Poor devil," and continued to write, then suddenly jumped up in distress and said, "I have sinned, I have shown myself lacking in all charity." Out he went, found the man, brought him into the house, gave him a drink, heard his story, and then being satisfied that the man was able to look after himself, saw him off, not, I am sure, forgetting the Samaritan's twopence. Then on another occasion, he met a tramp while walking on Shotover, a tramp who turned the conversation to the subject of poetry, quoting Fitzgerald with gusto. Jack went home, armed himself with bottles of beer and a verse anthology, trudged up to the top of the hill again, gave the book and beer to the tramp, and bade him a cordial farewell. Here was love displayed by the apologists, the giving of the self for the sake of another. Postmodernism cannot conceive of such a virtue, and this is why the world considers the gospel foolishness. It cannot make sense of a person denying the self simply for the good of someone else. Yet we are told that this is the height of all love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Here we find the greatest example of divine love lived out in the world of men. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is our model for all the virtues, and especially this virtue of love. It does not mean that we should leave here and find someone to go physically die for. That is not likely to do anyone any good. It does mean, though, that we must die to the self in order to seek the good of others. Love lived out will be displayed in countless forms, but it will only be found in those who have mortified themselves. When we do this, we will make a case to our postmodern friends that there is a divine love because it leads us to actions they find bizarre and incomprehensible. I have attempted to show that virtue apologetics is a necessary and advantageous endeavor for Christians to pursue. Living virtuously in an effort to make a case for Christ was taught by Christ and exemplified by him. Our practice of the virtues does not make us righteous or justified before God, but is the result of his justifying us and sanctifying us through his Holy Spirit. Through the writings of C.S. Lewis, we can find ample fodder for how we can make virtuous living an apologetic in our postmodern times. It is my hope and prayer that we take these examples of faith, hope, and charity as more than simply interesting theology, but as guideposts for those living lives that bring glory to God and make his goodness, truth, and beauty apparent in this darkened age. Thanks. Questions? Yeah, how much time we got?
Yeah, Roger. I think I'm unknown to me. I think I'm here because of what you just finished saying. I think I needed it, and God saw to it that I came to this conference, though I never met you before. And I thank you for it. I have a brother and a brother-in-law for whom I pray every day and to whom I can make no apologetic for the Christian faith except the virtue apologetics you've just described. I cannot address them in any other way. And I've never ever considered it to be an apologetic. I think it is for the reasons you've just stated. I'll be spending 4 long days with my brother-in-law next week as we go to the Channel Islands together with my wife and his wife, my wife's sister. And by God's grace and help, I hope I can put virtue apologetics into play. Though it would be far more satisfying and easy to make a rational defense. I can do a pretty good job with the lion, lunatic, and Lord. I can really do it. I can justify the rationale, the defense of the truth, and it would do more harm than good. So I thank you, and I think I needed to hear what you had to say.
And
I do think there's a temptation, though. I'll just say one.
Yeah.
I think there's a danger, and that is that temptation is to be misunderstood so that the object of one's apology sees virtue and gives thanks and glory to you instead of God. And you also would respond, I'm talking me, would give me thanks and consider me virtuous and would not look beyond that to the God whom I love and whom I serve. So that the glory comes to me and not to him. And I think every apologetic probably has dangers, but I see that as a possible danger, and there may be others.
Yeah.
I want him to like me, but I really want him to love the Lord. And I'm not sure how to get through that.
And that's why words are necessary. If we just acted, no one would come to Christ. You know, Paul said that who's going to hear if it's not preached? We must preach it, but we must not just preach it. We must not just act. Those two have to go hand in hand.
This is my last word. I hope that you will give permission to the lamppost to print what you have just given us. So
sure.
I have a chance to read it again.
Can't get
it
published.
I'm pretty picky these days.
I hope that you would do that.
Isn't it curious that in John 17, when Jesus makes this argument, he doesn't say what we would expect him to say, which is virtue apologetics is loving the non-Christian, which of course we should also be doing, but the emphasis is they will believe that God sent me if you love one another.
Right.
Not what we were expecting to hear. Have you thought much about why that is? Because it's just it's one of those things where the Lord just makes one of those sharp right turns. If you're not careful, you just keep going
right. The
direction you expected it to go and don't follow it. It's one of those things that's really counterintuitive.
Right.
And yet, that's what he said. And of course, one of the chief objections I hear from non-Christians is the divisions of Christendom,
right.
You know, which is the easy cop-out. There's so many Christians fighting each other, so yeah, forget it. And no doubt the Lord foresaw that would be an issue, but I always feel like there's something deeper that we're not quite grasping at that point.
Right.
You know, it's not just a matter of, let's have a couple of denominational mergers and we solve this question. We solve this problem.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there can and maybe should be theological distinctions within God's church. There's always going to be disagreement. We're not going to, come up with a 500-point creed that everybody agrees to. However, that doesn't mean we can't love each other. And I think, we have to look past those theological distinctions. And that's where that communal love comes in. And I think, there's probably plenty of other reasons that Christ said that. One of them may be the problem brought up here of not being able to speak to someone, but being able to act towards them. In just acting toward them, we're not communicating the words that it's of God. But when Christians love each other, it's more obvious that it has something to do with God. Mm-hmm. So it makes that distinct. So that could be one reason why Jesus made that point.
Well, all kinds of weird people come into church. So it's really hard.
And
they come in from the world, and they often bring them out of the world. So
right.
You love one another, you're loving the world too. So
I think it's also,